It's always humbling to stand up to speak as half the congregation are leaving. Let's read some words together from 1 Corinthians. And when your next door neighbor comes back from having taken the child, their child out, you might want to direct them to the passage that we've read. Page 1156. 1 Corinthians 15. Now, brothers and sisters, this is verse 1. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. And he goes on to talk about the different appearances of the raised Lord Jesus. But this is the word of the Lord. We continue with our series about union with Christ, and we're asking the particular question today, how does that reflect on how we understand what was happening when Jesus came and died for our sins, as it says there? What we call the atonement. What was happening when Jesus died on the cross? It's the focus of so much of what we talk about, what we sing, what we say, how we pray. But what actually was happening then and there? You know, the Bible talks about the cross and Jesus' death there in various ways. The Bible, it's like different facets, different angles, different images to describe this one reality. Sometimes it uses law court language, the idea that we have been found guilty in the dock, as it were, before God the judge. Christ takes the punishment for us. That's been called forensic language, legal language. Sometimes it's battle language that is used. Christ won a great victory. He was fighting on the cross and won a victory over the great powers. It was an odd battle because he was fighting. He won his victory by losing, as it were, by dying. But we read Paul talking about Christ triumphing over the powers and principalities in the cross and so on. Elsewhere, it talks about Christ's death as a sacrifice, a propitiation is the word used, a sacrifice of atonement is translated in the NIV. And that has the idea of somebody bringing an offering to their God. It's a cultic picture that is used, an atoning sacrifice to appease the wrath of God due to our sin. It's also used, of course, the great epitome, the great expression of God's love for us. And some people have said that what is happening there is that Christ is dying to give us a motivation to respond to God and to each other from that love. Christ's death is described as the ransom price. And the idea is there is of someone purchasing our redemption price, paying the redemption price, purchasing our freedom from slavery. We're enslaved to sin and to death and the devil. We're like slaves, and Christ pays a price to redeem us, to set us free. And there are all these different images used in the Bible to describe this one reality. Often we lose sight of one or two of those images. I think often we're guilty of kind of lumping them all together, mixing them up and losing the different riches of each image if we're not careful. We're given these different facets for one very good reason. There is no one way. There is no one way of fully and perfectly expressing what was happening on the cross. And each different angle, as you walk around it, as you were, and look at it from different angles, each different angle brings something important to the whole picture. and that we have to try and hold those together. The word theologians use to describe all those different angles together is the atonement. To atone for something is to make amends for something, to make up for something, to deal with a problem, and to bring two sides together. The Hebrew root has the sense of to cover or to put right. Our English word, the English word atonement, literally does mean and does come from at-one-ment, where two parties have become estranged or are at enmity. Atonement is needed to bring them back together. And then we know that in our relationships, don't we? If somebody upsets you, there has to be forgiveness, there has to be some sort of process of coming back together, doesn't there? That doesn't just happen. Well, this is what was happening on the cross. Jesus was making atonement for us because our sin, our wrongdoing, our rebellion against God, our disobedience had driven a wedge, an impassable gulf between us and the God who made us. Now, needless to say, Christians have often argued about how atonement works. How exactly does Christ's death save us? And in the last couple of centuries in particular, more liberal theologians have balked at the notion of what we call penal substitution, penal substitutionary atonement. The idea of penal substitution is that Christ is playing a penalty, taking the punishment in our place. He's substituting for us in that place. God is actively punishing his son instead of us for our sin. Now, many find that idea absolutely barbaric. That's just a terrible way to talk about what God would do to us or his own son. God's a God of love. How would he punish us or Christ, even his own son, for our sin? And so they wanted instead to embrace the cross simply as an expression of God's love. A few years back, this whole debate was stirred into the kind of the popular realm by a well-known Christian speaker, leader, personality, Steve Chalk, who caused a stir by expressing exactly this view in his book, The Lost Message of Christ. The Lost Message of Jesus, is it? Lost Message of Christ. I can't quite remember which one of those it is. But it caused a stir. Not because what he said was new. He said nothing that was new or surprising in that sense. Oh, it was surprising because of where he had come from. Steve Chalk was regarded very highly by many evangelicals, having come out of an evangelical Baptist stable, as it were, Bible-believing, and to find view by someone who, with those credentials, was a bit shocking for many of us, I think. The ultimate problem with that view that he expressed and the way he expressed it in his book, and I've got written my own thoughts down about that more fully if you'd ever want to see that. The ultimate problem with that is that, first of all, he seemed to drive a huge wedge between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. That, yes, that's how God was revealed in the Old Testament, but we've kind of moved on from there. And so that no longer pertains, which is problematic because God does not change. But also, it kind of fails to take seriously or takes the Bible seriously when it talks about the reality that God is the ultimate judge. That he is judge. He is the ultimate judge. That he has to judge evil, wrongdoing, and sin. You see, if God is not the ultimate judge who is going to do that, then the universe loses all moral integrity and form, doesn't it? Because if somebody is not going to do that, people will get away with stuff. And none of us likes that idea, actually. All of us bristle against the idea of injustice. Well, if we bristle against justice, who can we trust to be the ultimate judge? Well, we have to trust God to be the ultimate judge. But if he's going to be the ultimate judge, he has to judge sin. Sin cannot just be swept under the cosmic carpet. Now, I'm a sinner. I know I'm a sinner. I do. So if God is to remain just, he has to judge my sin. He has to. Question then becomes simply, does he judge my sin in me? Or does he judge my sin in Christ? Well, I believe, praise God, that he's judged my sin in Christ, which gives me life. And that makes all the difference. Now, you should remember, when we talk about Christ's work of atonement, I'm going to concentrate on the cross today, but actually, it's not actually all about what happened on the cross. Do you remember in our earlier sessions in the series, we said that Christ came, he was born as one of us. He came to take on that mantle from Adam of being humanity's team captain, because Adam had failed and led us all in the wrong direction, and Israel also in turn. And God's people, and so Jesus comes to take on that mantle to lead a new humanity in the other direction. And where Adam had failed to remain obedient and faithful to God, where God's people had failed to remain obedient and faithful, where we all have failed to remain obedient and faithful, Jesus succeeded. He lived a perfect life. He fulfilled the requirements of the Jewish law. He remained completely and utterly obedient to his Father. Now that's important. That's what theologians call his active obedience. Because it was important that a human being did that for us, on our behalf. His life as much as his death was vital for our atonement. So that when he came to the cross, he was himself in perfect standing, in his own right, but in perfect standing, righteous with his Father. And he'd led that way in active obedience. But he was obedient to death, even death on a cross, Paul says. That death on the cross, theologians call his passive obedience. And there's two senses to that word passive there. It's passive in the sense that he was taken and was put to death. He was the passive one in that. But more than that, actually, is actually that word passive. We talk about Christ's passion on the cross, don't we? It's from the Greek word for to suffer, pascho. So that's what we mean. We talk about his passive obedience. It's his obedience suffering on the cross too. He went to suffer there in our place. So he went to suffer there in our place. And so what we're saying, and this is the traditional evangelical, conservative evangelical way, way of talking about what Christ is doing on the cross, we talk about Christ as our substitute. A substitute, you know, you're watching the football or the rugby, around about 60 minutes, you know, half the pack comes off, and all those other big guys have been sitting, taking it easily, come on, and suddenly we start winning scrums. I say we there, I'll leave you to judge who I'm talking about. But substitutes, come on, they substitute, a player comes off, a substitute player comes and takes that person's place. Well, Christ our substitute, was saying that Christ took our place on the cross. It should have been us, he was there instead of us. We read, he died for our sins, according to the scriptures. In 2 Corinthians 5, Christ's love compels us because we're convinced that one died for all. He died for all, therefore all died. And so on. One died for all, the one for the many. We've talked about that before. 1 Peter 2. Perhaps the most, I think, the clearest crystallization of this. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. By his wounds you've been healed. He's referring to Isaiah 53 there, isn't he? You remember that wonderful passage in Isaiah 53? He took up our pain. He bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God. There's penal substitution there, isn't there? Stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. And a little later, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity, the sin, the transgression of us all. He would be pierced for our transgressions. The punishment, and so on. 2 Corinthians 5:21 is another verse that is said to be the clear expression of this. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I find that verse interesting, though. He was made sin for us. It could actually be rendered, he was made a sin offering for us. Because it's picking up on a translation of a Hebrew concept of sin offering. The sin offering was one of those animal sacrifices that we looked at in the summer, in Leviticus, given to atone for the sins of God's people. And so we're reminded in this verse that Christ came to fulfill those Old Testament sacrifices. He is the ultimate sin offering. But that's very interesting. Why did he need to fulfill, why did he need to bring to completion those animal sacrifices? Well, for this one reason, because those animal sacrifices in themselves couldn't fully atone for our sin. They couldn't cover our sin. You see, they're animals. And the writer to the Hebrews says as much, doesn't he? We've looked at this recently too. Funny how it all comes together. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. And the implication is outwardly clean only, not inwardly clean. And later in the next chapter, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Animal sacrifices couldn't do the job. So Christ, that in fact they were never meant to, they were always pointing forward to Christ who would come and do that job of atoning for our sin. But why don't animal sacrifices do the job? Well, because they are merely animals. They're not human beings. How can an animal be an effective substitute for humans? When they made those substitutes in the rugby yesterday, it was pretty much equivalent, light for light, more or less. It was human beings, good rugby players, who came on for other good rugby players. They didn't just send on a bull, did they? But animals can't actually substitute. They cannot represent human beings. That's the point. An animal cannot stand for a human being. Remember how we said in our first session that Adam acted as a representative of the whole human race? Well, only a human being can represent the human race. And so, actually, a mere substitute is not enough. And so we have to push beyond that idea of Christ as substitute when we look at the Bible teaching. We have to also talk about Christ as our representative. He is one of us. Christ died for us. You can say Christ died in our place. Christ died for us. Well, you could equally understand that. Christ died on our behalf. He was representing this. You might send, you might send a member of the family to a wedding or a funeral that you can't, the whole family can't get to. You send somebody on behalf of the family. But they're representing the family because they're one of the family. Therefore, they can do it. It's no good just sending your neighbor who they don't know, is it? Christ is our representative. He died on our behalf. When those England rugby players took the field, I cheered them on because they were representing England. They were playing on my behalf. That's why they're we and not them. That's why we won yesterday. Sorry, am I over-egging the pudding a little bit? Sorry for the Scots present, Maggie. I'm not sure if you're here, but I'm sorry. You can tell my relief, that's all, can't you? Yes. So, do you remember we talked about David and Goliath, didn't we? Rather than it, the Israelite and the Philistines were facing off against one another. They could have just gone at one each other, but they didn't. Goliath came forward. Let's not all fight. I'll come as a representative of the Philistines. You send out a representative of your lot and we'll fight. And whoever wins, you know, wins the battle. And so David came as a representative of Israel. Now, it was no good them finding a Philistine to fight on their behalf. It had to be an Israelite. And so David fought as an Israelite on behalf of God's people and won them the victory. We read at the end of Romans 4, talking about Jesus, who is delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. And what is interesting is that he goes on in chapter 5 to kind of drill down into that, to explain more deeply. And in verses 12 to 21, he talks about Adam, how Adam represented the whole human race. And so when he sinned, he plunged the entire race into sin and misery and death. In the same way, Christ, in his obedience, acted for his people. Just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act, Christ's act, resulted in justification and life for all people. And so he goes on. Do you see the in Adam and in Christ categories there that he's working with, each heading up their team? And so the question is, whose team are we in? Remember, do you remember back in our Hebrew series, we emphasized so much there Christ's role as the high priest. Well, the high priest does precisely this. The high priest is not just a substitute for those people. He represents the people of God. That's why when he went in, he had the breastplate. I don't know if it really looked like that. I don't know. Probably something completely different. But there we go. There's some idea of what his breastplate. With the 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel, carrying them into the Holy of Holies. It's like his team shirt showing who he's representing, coming before God to offer the sacrifice on their behalf. Well, Christ entered the sanctuary, offering his own body as a sacrifice on our behalf, the high priest representing us. And so I think we've got to go beyond, further than Christ our substitute. We have to talk about Christ our representative. It answers more of the questions. It's a more comprehensive, more satisfying category to describe what is happening. Whereas a substitute takes the place of another person, a representative acts on their behalf. But I think we can drill still deeper too. We can talk about being united with Christ. And I think what's happening here, these are all valid and biblical ways of describing what's happening, but we're going deeper, we're getting more and more to the heart of it. It's like we're peeling the layers of the onion and getting to the core. And I think the concept of our union with Christ means we can go this far. If I am truly joined to Christ, as we've talked about, through my faith, through the Spirit, then all that Christ has done, I can say that I was there too. I was there. I was participating in Christ. When he lived that righteous life, he was living it. I was there. I participate in him. When he went to the cross, I was there. In his active obedience, fulfilling the law perfectly, he did it. And I can say, I did it in him. When he went to the cross, he died, and I can say, I died in him. We had this last week. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. We have it in Romans 6, don't we? We had this last week. All of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. We were therefore buried with him. We were buried with him, actually, really, with him. And then we're raised with him too, gloriously. Now with both, you talk about Christ as substitute and Christ as our representative. You still have that sense of Christ being apart from us, other than us. But now we're saying more. We're saying his actions are our actions. Christ died on the cross. And there's a real sense that when we're trusting in him, if we're united to him, we died with him. That verse we mentioned, often taken as the classic expression of substitution. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You notice two key little words there? In him. That's not language of substitution. That's participation language. That's incorporation language. That's in Christ language. And we have it also in that verse in 2 Corinthians 5. Christ, one died for all, and therefore all died. Now that's daring. That's shocking. It's what the Bible says. Now you might be sitting there thinking, this is all very well, Graham, but what does it matter? Do these distinctions really matter? Well, I think they do. And I want to consider implications a little later. But first of all, a moment of this concept, when we talk about what's happening on the cross, we talk about when we're being atoned. We talk about us being justified, us being made right with God. We talk about becoming the righteousness of God there in 2 Corinthians 5. To be justified means to be put into good standing with God. It's interesting, this word to be righteous. Have you noticed it creeps into kind of urban speak? Have you noticed it on the films, in the movies, on the street? I watched a film once about an American CIA agent who was accused of betrayal. So he was on the run, out in the cold, because, you know, his own organization was going to kill him. Until he could clear his name, and he manages to clear his name, and having done that, he rings a college, his colleague, and he says to him, "Am I righteous?" Now, when he says, "Am I righteous?" he's not asking his colleague, "Am I a pretty good guy?" He's asking him, "Is it safe to come back? Has my name been cleared? Are they still thinking I'm guilty, or do they see that I'm innocent?" Do you see? And that's what we're talking about when we talk about being righteous with God. Is my name cleared? Am I declared innocent? You see, because of our sin, God has declared a guilty verdict against us. We are in bad standing with him, unrighteous, out in the cold, if you like. But in Christ, we are justified. Just as Jesus took the guilty verdict on himself, so we are declared not guilty, and we are in good standing with God. And being justified is about being made righteous before God, having our name cleared. Nothing now in between us and God. Now, often people talk about the great exchange that we see in this verse. And it goes something like this. Please excuse the drawings. Best I could do. We were guilty because we're carrying this huge load of sin. Jesus was sinless and perfect. And so he took our sin and bore its punishment. But he also gave us something. He gave us his righteousness, so that we might become the righteousness of God. So we could stand before God, so that he doesn't see us and our sin. He sees Jesus and he pronounces us not guilty. Now that's a helpful way of looking at it. We've all been helped by that understanding. But I think if we enter more richly into the Bible's teaching about justification, I think we see it merely not in terms of an exchange. We see it in terms of a participation, being united with Christ. And then it goes something like this. As Jesus died on the cross, not only did he die for us, but we died with him. How do we know the price has been fully paid on the cross? Well, because God did not leave Jesus in the grave. He rose him from the dead. If Jesus bore our punishment, the punishment is death. If Jesus is raised to life, that must mean the price has been paid. It's been exhausted. So when Jesus was raised, first and foremost, Jesus was justified. Because Jesus, it's like when Christ goes into, when Christ dies, he's under the curse of God. But when he's raised, it's, oh, no, look, he's right with God. He's put right with God. God has nothing against Christ, his son. So Jesus is justified. He's now shown to be in good standing, back in favor with God. Now, if we believe we are united to him, and the Bible tells us we are raised with him, consequently, we share his justification, his right relationship to the Father. And so, I think that's exactly what we see in Romans 4. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Do you see the justification is linked with the resurrection? Not just his death. God looks on us in Jesus and he says, not guilty. Or as Paul puts it gloriously, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So what are the implications? In my short time left, let's deal with some implications. Well, I think this. We see here more fully the justice of God. You see, it's a valid question to ask. If I am guilty and Jesus comes to take my place, Jesus, an innocent man, comes to take my place, and God says, okay, I'll punish him instead of you, how is God being just when he does that? It's not just to punish an innocent man, is it? Now, the classic response to that has been, well, of course, it's not just an innocent man. Jesus is God himself. Absolutely, I believe Jesus is God himself. So God was actually taking the punishment on himself. And I think that plays to a certain degree. But you still have this notion of an innocent man. If Jesus is representing humanity, an innocent man taking that punishment. But if part of... But if Jesus is representing us, Even more than that, if we are in Christ and our sin is being punished because we are in Christ, then we can say we did actually, in Christ, we did actually bear that sentence in him. We were there. That's what it says, isn't it? We died with him. Christ died and we died with him. So I think it does help us to understand more the justice of God. Secondly, I think it gives us a much stronger link between justification and what theologians call sanctification. The idea that once we come to Christ, we don't just stay as we are, we've got to become more like Christ. That's the process that we go through. You see, Paul faces this, doesn't it? He faces the argument. He's talked about being justified by faith through grace alone, by grace, through faith alone. And he anticipates somebody saying, well, if we are saved, not because of our own works, but because of what Christ has done, then it doesn't matter what we do, does it? We can go and do whatever we like. Just means that God will be more and more gracious to forgive us. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? This is what's called antinomianism, the idea that, you know, because we're saved by grace, not of our own works, because we can always be forgiven, we can go and do what we like, come back and be forgiven, we'll be fine. Antinomianism. This is very interesting. Now, very few Christians I know actually hold that, if any. But it's interesting, a theologian named Joel Green commented, and he commented once, and I have no idea whether this is fair or not, but I'm going to share it. He commented once that America's prisons are full of people who believe in penal substitution. America's prisons are full of people who would call themselves Christians, who would say they've given their lives to Christ. I don't know if that's true. I'm sure it's more true there than here, but I don't know if that's fair or true. But his point is that he was suggesting that there are people who think they can live however they like because they've been forgiven by Christ. Now, I don't know Christians who talk like that myself, but it's certainly one of the objections given against justification by grace through faith. Calvin, when he preached that, he faced this from people who are saying, oh, if you say that, you're giving people license to behave however they want to. Calvin's answer to that was very simple. He talked about our union with Christ. And it was his answer, because first of all, it was Paul's answer. How does he answer this? We are those who have died to sin. How have we died to sin? In Christ. So how can we live in it any longer? We know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might have been done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so you obey its evil desires. What he's saying is, you can't get away with this arguing. If you believe you've been united to Christ in his death and united to Christ in his resurrection, you can't go on living that way. You're free from the enslaving power of sin. Don't let it reign. Anyone who says, Christ died in my place, therefore I can do what I like, has not grasped the reality of dying with Christ and being raised up with him. We'll talk about the resurrection more another time. But finally, I want to say this. This understanding of participating in all that Christ has done in our atonement means that our identity is truly established. It's secure. It's not simply that a third party has done this in our place. It is that this has truly happened to us in Christ. It's not just a legal fiction. Even though we're really guilty, God has said we're okay. He says we're righteous even though we really aren't. No, because we are in Christ and he is righteous, we really are righteous and justified. And our sin really has been dealt with. And we really have been raised to new life. Christ has become our righteousness, our holiness and redemption. It's not just a forensic mechanism. It is forensic. It is objective. It's not dependent on how we feel or whatever. That verdict cannot be changed. That verdict has been given in law, as it were. But it is also based on a relationship. More than that, it's based on an organic bond between us and Christ, our union with Christ. In Christ alone, in Christ alone, our hope is found. And we can sing with Wesley, "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine." How does he go on? Alive in him. It's union with Christ language. Alive in him, my living head. And clothed in righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that Christ died for us, according to the scriptures, for our sins, that he was buried, that he was raised, and that is our hope. All those things together. Christ's life, Christ's death, Christ's resurrection, and Christ ruling on high now. Praise you, Lord. That's where our lives are hidden. That's where our destiny is wrapped up. That's where we truly are. And we thank you so much for that. Lord, our understanding of these things is limited, and how can we possibly say we fully understand what happened on the cross? I can't. I pray we will never be guilty of just dealing this coldly, as if it was mere dry as dust theology. I pray that as we consider these things, our hearts will be moved and stirred to wonder and praise and thanks. And Lord, I pray that everyone here will be able to say, Christ died for me, and I have died with him. I have been crucified with Christ. I've been raised up with Christ. I'm not trying to be a good Christian. I know I'm Christ's because my faith is in him. I pray everyone here will know that, Lord. And I pray that you'll build us up in our faith and encourage us as we give glory to Christ. In Jesus' name.